You can be seated. I hope that you have your copy of the Seek booklet. We have in there for every week a place to take notes, to put your sermon notes. Mine may be better than yours because I wrote it, but you know. But fill out that section. We want this booklet to be something you can take with you and carry with you and have after Seek is over with your notes on our sermons, specifically on the Lord's Prayer. These books are still available in Connection Central. There are some copies there and a few on the tables at Guest Connect. So make sure you get one before you leave today if you don't have one already. If you could have any one prayer request answered. Just one, but you could have any one prayer request answered, what would it be? Think about it. Think about what would it be. I want you to remember it because we're going to talk more about it in just a minute. This is day one of Seek, and it is our desire over these next 40 days that God would transform our lives and our church through this special season of prayer and fasting. Your Seek booklet gives you guidelines on fasting if you've never done it before or you want to join us with it. You can contact the office to talk with any of us on staff more about it because we've got some ideas we could pass along. I've shared in my pastor's update on Friday some of the things I'm going to be doing. But we want this to be a special concentrated time of prayer. We want it intensified. We all know we need God to change us in our church. If we're growing, we know we need to grow more. If we're stagnant in our walk with the Lord, we know there is another, a better way to live. We don't need to settle for where we are, even as a church as well. We know God has blessed us, but we long to be more holy, more usable for His purposes, more effective in fulfilling our calling to make disciples. And so we're praying. And this year, we've chosen to make prayer more than just a component of Seek. We've decided this year, let's make prayer the focus of our messages and our study in our groups and the booklet itself. Let's dig into this, and there's probably no better place for us to do this than where Jesus said, I want you to pray this way. So we're going to be focused on the next 6 weeks on the prayer Jesus gave as a model for his disciples. And as we start, let's say that prayer right now. Stand up with me. I know you just sat down. I love to add confusion to things. Got everything all organized, and now you got to move it. But that's all right. Let's say this prayer as you see it on the screen. Say it with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. You can be seated. And you're probably saying, many of you, it's not done yet. Because if, like me, you've grown up in more traditional circles, or you've grown up in a church that recites it, there's a line that is not there. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Or as I always remember it, for thine. Because I am a product of the King James era. Not him, but the Bible. So, why aren't we saying that? Well, as it turns out, that particular phrase was not in the oldest manuscripts that we have. We have to go hundreds of years before we find that phrase in one particular family of manuscripts. But that family of manuscripts became very important because that was the family of manuscripts where the Bible was translated into English. And so what we have is a phrase that got added that we're very used to. Interestingly enough, the Catholic Church never has said that. And growing up as a good militant Protestant, we always just say, well, they leave stuff out of the Bible. Well, not really. They just were operating from a translation that had used a different level. So there's nothing wrong with that phrase. In fact, I love it, And I love all the songs that have it in it. It would ruin the songs if they took it out. You know, you just kind of die right there. So there's nothing wrong with saying it. You'll probably be in lots of situations where you do. But as we study the text, we're going to study just the text as best we can tell from the prayer that Jesus gave us. So that's where we are in this. This is a prayer that has been said more than any other prayer. Even though right in front of it, Jesus says, you know, not to just keep wearing yourself out with repetitions of things. And a lot of people have said, oh, well, that means we shouldn't say it over and over again. That's not true either. We're going to talk about what it means to pray in terms of using repetition, when that could be good, when it's bad. But the thing I really want you to understand is this is a model. Jesus says, pray like this, not pray this. Okay? There'd be a big difference. So what he's saying is pray like this. And when it comes up again in the Gospel of Luke, it is in a slightly different form. So we know he's using a model here, so that our praying would reflect this model, not just repeat it. So today, and for the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at it. And today, my task is to set the context. And you'll hear more about this context probably every week because it's important. And then we're going to look at the address of the prayer, who we pray to. And then we're going to look at the first petition. So we'll cover all of that today. And let's start by looking at Matthew 6. Look in your copy of the scripture there, because we're going to need that so you can see what's going on. And it's the context of assurance. There's great assurance that we find in this context. This prayer falls right in the middle of one of the most famous sermons ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has gone up on a mountain in Galilee, and people have gathered around him, and he begins to teach. In Galilee, the Pharisees and scribes were really popular, and their idea of religion held sway. Even if people weren't Pharisees, they kind of followed along and thought, this is probably what it is. And it was a very, very different way of looking at relating to Jesus, or relating to God, that Jesus had. And so this sermon is kind of his first great setting out of, let me tell you what I am bringing you as an understanding of the kingdom of God. Let me explain to you what my Father's kingdom really is, not the religious traditions you've heard. So he begins in chapter 5 with the passage we know as the Beatitudes. And these are not just nice sayings to put on plaques in your house. Jesus is going right to the heart of saying, okay, what is a citizen of the kingdom like? What is the life of a citizen of the kingdom of God? Who are they? And what is their life? And he says, this is their life. This is the blessed life, the life that is being honored by God. And it's completely different than what the Pharisees had said. They had said, oh, it's a life that keeps the rules. It's a life that is successful. It's a life where everything is going well because God is blessing you because you're keeping the rules. And Jesus says, no, that is not what the life of my citizens in my kingdom, in God's kingdom, will be. He says, citizens of the kingdom are people who recognize they have nothing in themselves. They're poor in spirit. They mourn over their sin. They're humbled before God. They're longing for righteousness. They're merciful to people who may not even deserve it. They're pure in their heart's devotion. They seek to come into situations and make peace between people and God. They're ready to endure persecution for doing the right thing. Jesus says, that's what citizens in the kingdom are like. And then he moves beyond that in chapter 5, and he outlines what I'm going to call the constitution of the kingdom. Now, why do I say constitution? Because a constitution outlines the laws by which a kingdom or a government operates. And his constitution sets out for us how the law truly worked. He contrasts the outward Pharisaical righteousness that worries only about how things look and the letter of the law against inward righteousness. And it's that passage where numerous times he says, you've heard it said, do this, but I say, do this. You've heard it said, but I say. And every time Jesus takes the law and the principle that the Pharisees and scribes have made all about outward righteousness, and he brings it in. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, he presents the culture of the kingdom. He says, these are the citizens, this is what they're like. These are the principles under which they operate. This is the culture. And in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, he gives us that. He presents why we do what we do. He compares those who are seeking to be seen by people versus those who want their righteousness to be seen by God. Which is why he keeps saying, when, for example, you give, don't draw attention to yourself. When you pray, don't make big, long prayers so people will pay attention to you. When you fast, don't put on terrible expressions on your face and look so sad because so everyone will know. He says, no, in every case, you do it secretly. You do it to your Father, not for people to see. And in the middle of describing this culture, he drops this prayer. He breaks his flow. He's been going right along, and he just kind of stops here and expands something as if to say, before I go past prayer, I want you to see how praying as a kingdom citizen is different. In fact, I want, and this is what he does in just this little section, I want you to see the heart of God's people when they pray. So in this sermon, as he's describing the life of kingdom citizens and the heart of the righteous person, he gives this model prayer that not only is the way a righteous person will pray, but it's instructional to us and aspirational to us. And what do I mean by that? Simply this. As with all of Jesus' instruction, he gives us this picture, and we are at once saying, wow, that's amazing. And at the same time, we're saying, that's not me. My prayers are shallow. They don't sound like this. And Jesus doesn't give us this teaching to make us feel bad. He gives us this teaching to say, this is what God has empowered you to do. This is how God wants to work in your heart and in your life and change you so that this is what your praying becomes. Now, in the context, he warns us against a couple things. He warns us, first of all, about what he calls empty repetition. In his day and ours, there were people who didn't really believe God was all that interested in what we had to say, and so they thought, well, the way you have to get his attention is just keep saying it over and over and over again so that I can get him to listen. And Jesus says, that's not who you're praying to. You're not trying to get his attention just by repeating it. And then he says, some of these repetitions can be empty, and that doesn't mean you're repeating just repeating, but empty repeating. What is that? Well, repetition isn't empty in and of itself. For example, saying, I love you to your spouse, your children, your parents, is perfectly fine to say more than once. Men, I'm giving that especially to us. Repeating it regularly is a good thing, isn't it? So repeating isn't the problem. It's repeating without thinking about it. I think that's what happens in a lot of churches where every week they get up and, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, they repeat, but it's like this is the part of the service that we do, and we just kind of move on, and some people keep track of which elements they're saying because they know, okay, this is the next or the last one. That can become empty. It doesn't have to be empty, but it can become empty. And that's what he's warning against. Don't just repeat it without thinking about it. And then he says, don't think that you have to tell God about the situation because he already knows what you need before you even ask him. So some people hear that, and they read that, and immediately say, well, then why pray? Well, two reasons. Number one, Jesus tells us to. So anytime Jesus tells us to do something, it is inherently good, it is right, it is proper, even if we don't understand why. But here's another thing. Think about your conversations with people that you love, people that are your friends. While there are some of those conversations that you're filling them in on things, there are a lot where you are not. If I'm really hurting because of something that has happened, and I go to you as my friend, and I just say, I really need to talk to you about this. And I start describing the circumstances to you. You probably aren't going to hold up your hand and say, oh, I already know all those things. Get to the chase. If you see I'm hurting and I'm recounting something you already know, you listen. Why? Because you need information? No. You listen because you care. And you know I'm telling you this so that I can seek some sort of counsel, some sort of comfort. Same thing if I'm making a decision. You may know every fact I relate to you about all the pros and cons of everything. You may have thought about this, but if I'm talking to you about it, I'm talking to you about it because I know you care, and I want to get something from you in terms of helping my thinking. Don't you think that perhaps it would be okay if that's what prayer was also like? Isn't it great to know you don't have to get all the facts straight and make sure that you didn't leave out a detail? Your Father knows. But He's wanting to hear you talk about it. And then He's wanting to respond. So, that said, I want you to understand that's the context. We're in the middle of this citizens of the kingdom message where we get a look at our hearts through prayer. And we see this in the address of intimacy. Our Father in heaven. That's the address of the prayer. That's where we're sending it. He is, first of all, our Father. Now, Father, pater, the word in Greek, probably represents the word Abba in Aramaic. It's a word that was common, but not in prayer for Jewish people. There are times in the Old Testament where you see God referred to as Father. I believe it's 14 times it comes up. But when it comes up in the Old Testament, it feels a little different. Probably the closest to the New Testament feel are verses like Psalm 103, 3, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. God calls himself in Psalm 68:5, father of the fatherless and protector of widows. In Jeremiah 31:9, in speaking of his ability to bring the people back from their judgment and captivity, he says, I am a father to Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, when he's rebuking the nation, he says, am I not your father who bought you? 1 Chronicles 29:10, he is called the Lord God of Israel, your father. Now, he's clearly referred to as father, but do you get kind of a formal feeling in that? The Lord God of Israel, your father. He was a father, but they didn't always see him that way. They're just glimpses of it. Nobody ever prayed my father to God in the Old Testament in the sense of this personal intimacy. Jewish prayer at the time of Jesus didn't use father language. They recited the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. That's about as intimate as their prayers got. The way prayers normally started would be something like, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe. It's all true. But it's not personal. In fact, in the Old Testament, Israel was given God's covenant name, Yahweh. And he says, I'm revealing myself to you that way. The Ten Commandments say not to use his name in an empty way, in vain, we say. Unfortunately, as time went by, the Jewish people reached a point of saying, oh, well, to be careful that we don't use it in vain, we just won't use it at all. So they never said it. And when they would quote scripture that had the name Yahweh in it, they'd substitute the word Adonai, Lord. So they would never say it. And when they began to write it, they would leave out certain things or change certain things. In fact, today when they write it, they put a dash where the vowels are so that you won't even think to say it. When they put the Hebrew Bible on paper and added vowels so that you would never say Yahweh, they took the vowels of Adonai, and they stuck them in the word instead of the right vowels. So if you were trying to pronounce it, you'd be going, you wouldn't know what to say. It was so special. But you know, when you read the Old Testament, and you have scriptures like, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of Yahweh, our God. That's a whole lot more powerful than kind of substituting Lord. His name was important, but they didn't use it. They considered him unapproachable. So imagine what a change it was for Jesus to come along and every time he prayed, say, Father. 60 some times in the Gospels he prays, and every time he says, Father, except one. Do you know what that one is? From the cross, quoting Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time he does not say Father is in the middle of bearing our sin, our penalty, our judgment for sin, where God separates his presence from Jesus, and Jesus no longer in that moment feels the presence of his Father. Every other time, Father. He used Father so much that the Jewish people got very mad at him about it. You remember it was in his using of Father. You're making God your Father. You're claiming to be God, it says in the Gospel of John. Well, in telling us to pray, he says, I want you to pray the way I pray. I want you to pray our Father. That's scandalous to the Jewish mind, especially the word that's used, Abba in Aramaic. Now, you've heard people say, that's daddy. That's like a little child calling out daddy. Well, almost. Let me see if I can nuance that for you just a little bit. It is not the most intimate form you can use. It is a personal form. It is an intimate form, but it also carries respect. Think about sometime when you, in growing up, and there's something that's really troubling you, and you need to talk to your dad, and you want to talk to your dad, and in that moment, when you come to him and say, hey, dad, the way you use the word right there is what this word means. It's, I know you love me. We're close, but you're powerful and good. You know things. It's respectful. D.A. Carson grew up in French Canada. His dad was a missionary in Quebec, and he said the French have a unique way of saying the word papa that carries that both intimacy and respect. And Jesus says, I want you to pray that way. This is so revolutionary. This is so out of step, so scandalous. I mean, it's like calling the master of the universe dearest Father. And the Jewish people didn't know what to make of it. I mean, here are all his followers of Jesus calling God Father. Hey, you ever known somebody by a title? And boy, they were by that title. I mean, there are some people who, you know, there's this, let's just assume there's this man, he's Mr. Smith, and you've grown up all that Mr. Smith. Mr. Smith is this, Mr. Smith is that, Mr. Smith is whatever, and then someone just comes along and says, hey, have you seen Ron? And how do you feel when you hear that at that moment?
You mean Mr. Smith?
Yeah, Ron. And you don't know whether to be offended or jealous. Because it's a person you really, really respect, but this person obviously knows them personally. That's kind of how the Jewish people felt about Jesus calling Lord our God, King of the universe, Abba. Now, when he tells us to pray Abba, he is not telling us you also are divine, but what he is saying is, because you are in me and because I have opened the way, you have this access to my Father. The one who creates, the one who sustains, the one who rules, the one who judges, he is Father. This is the core of a Christian doctrine that does not get talked about nearly enough but is central to our faith. It is the doctrine of adoption, where by the sacrifice of Christ, God has been pleased to adopt us into his family as heirs, sons. Now, when I say sons, I don't mean it's not sons and daughters, but sons in the you get to inherit sense. You're an heir. J.I. Packer says this is so important. We dare not miss it. Listen to what he says. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father, he says, is the Christian name for God. He is Father. He is our Father. All the pronouns in the prayer are plural. That doesn't mean we can only pray it when we're gathered together and reciting it, because this is a context where individual prayer is in focus. But it has more to do with our attitude in prayer. When I pray, I am not just supposed to pray thinking about myself and my needs alone. We can pray alone, but we really never stand alone in prayer, because when God brings me into Christ, he brings me into a family. And just like I want my earthly family taken care of so that even things I pray for myself have ramifications for them, my prayers to my Father ought to be offered as a member of his family. It means when I pray, I recognize my position is in Christ and in the family so that the concerns are not only mine. My prayers about God, toward God, reflect the desires all of us should have toward him. My prayers about need should reflect my understanding of the concerns we all face, whether it's daily needs or daily forgiveness or daily help in temptation. Whatever else prayer is, praying our Father means it cannot be selfish. It cannot be about me. He is not just Father. He is not just our Father. He is our Father in heaven. That's his dwelling. He says in the Old Testament, I dwell in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is lowly and contrite in spirit. When we think of his dwelling being heaven, we recognize that just as we say Father and that brings him close, when we say Father in heaven, we're being reminded of the huge distance that has been covered for him to speak to us. And we think of his dwelling, this high and holy place, which speaks of his power. We're praying to one who has the power not only to hear but answer, his holiness, his resources, his rule. All of that is caught up in the idea of heaven and his dwelling. When we say our Father in heaven, it's also our hope. Our Father, our Abba, is in heaven. Jesus has returned to the presence of the Father, and our hope is that one day we will be in the Father's presence as well. That is our ultimate goal, to be there. But then thirdly, when we say in heaven, it's the reality we long for every day. Later on in the prayer, after the first three petitions that are all addressed to God, there is a phrase that says, on earth as it is in heaven. Some think it applies to the third petition. Some think it's to the second and third. I really think grammatically, it's everything that's aimed toward God, including the first petition. We want things on earth to become more and more and more and more like they are there. And you know as well as I do, when they finally are completely that way, everything's perfect. But we're not there yet. So he's our Father in heaven. And then we have finally the foundational petition. The foundational petition. I really think this petition is the one that all the rest will grow out of. But let me explain it. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed, or if you're a singer, hallowed. Got to get that third syllable in. Hallowed be your name. It teaches us, as Jesus is teaching us, that God's name is important and ought to be considered holy and seen as holy and worthy of honor. There's a sense in which this kind of is the opposite of the, not opposite, but a restatement in a different form of the first of the commandments. You know, remember the Ten Commandments. I am God, no other gods. No idols, no false images. No misusing my name. Do not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain, in an empty way. Here, it's the opposite. God, I am praying that your name would be holy. God's name is holy, but we don't always treat it that way. Now, let me just pause here and do some meddling here. Oftentimes, in our conversation, we speak of God, we speak of Jesus, and we do so in ways that are somewhat flippant, somewhat ordinary, somewhat incautious. I think we need to be careful of that. I'm especially troubled when I hear people who are talking about something and they're trying to express some reaction. They go, oh God, my God. We say it that way. And some Christians I know drop off the D, so they can say, well, I didn't really say it. My God. There was no D there. Do you understand that because God's name is holy, we really ought to want to make sure we protect that holiness? If we're praying for that to happen, shouldn't we want to be part of the answer to that prayer? Okay, that's enough meddling. Back. We don't want to use God's name ever in a way that seems empty or light. We never want to invoke him and not really believe what we say about him. When you invoke a name in the Bible, or even today, it's a way of speaking about the person. So what does it mean to hallow his name? That's a hard word. It's one of those words that, frankly, conjures up some wrong things in our minds. If I speak of visiting the hallowed halls of an Ivy League college, what do I mean by the hallowed halls? I usually mean something that's stone and brick and dark and traditional, ivy-covered and dead. That is not what I want when I use this word, okay? So if there's anything in your mind that kind of conjures the hallowed halls, in a negative sense, drop that. We could say, as some of the other translations say, Father in heaven, may your name be considered holy. May your name be seen as holy. Well, that's okay, maybe better, but it's still kind of churchy. I mean, we use the word holy, which still needs definition probably for a lot of people, so we've just given a definition that needs more definition. I don't think there's a good answer to catch it all in one word. So I'm going to give you a shot. I'm going to give you a phrase that we'll never put into the songs and sing. But the idea is that when God's name is thought of or come up, we're saying, God, I want everyone to realize just how great and awesome your name truly is. Now, Bob Rome, if he were here, would be amening as well, because he's the one who's always telling us, only use the word awesome for God. And I think he has a bit of a point. We need some way in our language to point out that something is so great that it is truly incomparable. Now, what's interesting is this petition, hallowed be your name, echoes a petition in a prayer called the Kaddish that was recited in Jewish synagogues after a sermon. When the sermon was concluded, the prayer would be offered, may God's great name be sanctified, may he establish his kingdom in your lifetime, but in wording where the press of the prayer was that God's people would, because they've just heard God's word preached and heard it read, would go out and do it, and by the doing of what they've just heard, people will look and say, wow, God is great. So when we talk about hallowing God's name, it means we want people to see how great his name is. When his name was used in Scripture in the Old Testament, when Yahweh was used, they would often add modifiers to just speak of how great he was. He is Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. Yahweh Shalom, the God who brings peace. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord who brings righteousness to us. Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord who is my banner, the one who goes before me. All of these things were characteristic of him. And Jesus tells us when we pray, we're to pray in his name. And he doesn't mean use the phrase in Jesus' name like a magic thing to guarantee God hears your prayer because you put a stamp on it. In Jesus' name, amen. No. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray what Jesus would pray, representing his character, representing what he would pray if he were in that situation. And so when we say, God, make your name great, we're not just saying to God somehow theoretically, God, blow something up so people will think you're awesome. No. We're praying, our Father in heaven, make it so that every time people think of your name, they think it's awesome, and let that begin with me. And with my attitudes and my thoughts and my words, because you see, to hallow God's name, to make it great, to make it awesome, isn't a theoretical thing. It's something you and I seek or should seek to do every single day, because he is our Father and we are his children. In his catechism, Martin Luther asks the question, how is the name of God hallowed among us? That's a great question to ask. Here's his answer. God's name is hallowed when our life and when our doctrine are truly Christian. When the way you live lines up with the way Jesus lives. When what you believe about God, our dear, loving Father, lines up with what God says about himself. When you live and believe that way, you help hallow God's name among us. Kent Hughes, another commentator, says, here are four practical ways we can hallow his name. First, when our mouths do not profane his name. That is when we invoke him, but we don't mean it. We don't live up to it. We treat his name with disregard. So when our mouths don't profane his name. When our hearts join in worship of him. And every time we gather to worship, we gather to make much of our Father. Now you say, well, wait a minute, we sing songs about Jesus too. Absolutely, which pleases the Father. Why? Because he's the one who sent the Father. It was his plan. And how often in his earthly ministry did God just break through the heavens like, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Look at him. I really like him. So when we pray and when we worship our Father, or we worship his work through his Son, we make his name great. So when our mouths don't profane, when our hearts are joined in worship, when our beliefs line up with the truths that the Father has revealed about himself, so we truly understand who our dearest Father is. And then fourthly, when our lives display that he is our Father, and we bear a family resemblance. That's what gives the gospel power. When people look at Christians and say, they're living like Jesus, they have this distinctiveness that, and this relationship with God that's amazing. Remember at the very beginning of the message, I asked you, what if you only had one prayer request to be answered, what would it be? Chances are, you probably didn't choose, I want everyone everywhere to see just how awesome the Father is starting with me. If you did, great. But if you're like me, when asked what's something you really want, what immediately comes to mind? A need, a hurt, a situation. I am not telling you that that's a request that you shouldn't ask. But you know what I'd suggest out of this? I'd suggest maybe that request needs just a little bit of editing. How about this? Father, my prayer is that you would heal my friend, my son, my daughter, my father. You would heal. There's nothing wrong with praying a prayer like that, but can I tell you how to pray it even more in line with this? Prayer that says, oh, our Father, you love us so much. You've brought us into your family. You are our Father. And I can talk to you about anything. My friend is so sick. And God, I would want to see them healed, but not just so that they could go on and live if they weren't following you. And not just so that I could say, hey, I prayed and it happened. Father, I just see so many ways that if you heal them, everyone's going to know it's you. And everyone's going to have to praise you. And God, if you do that, I'm going to be praising you. So God, that's what I'm going to ask. But I'm going to ask it knowing you know best, knowing that I'm a child, you're the Father, you know more than I do. And God, knowing you love this person even more than me. Do you see, that is a prayer that has meat and teeth. And it comes right from this idea. So, I want you to take your prayer right now, and we're going to bow right now in prayer. Go ahead and bow your heads. Think about that request that you said. If I could get one prayer request answered, this would be it. Think about that. And now let's do a little rewriting. Let's see how you can pray that prayer coming to your dearest Father, and what that means. That he's in heaven and he's all powerful. And all the good things you think about him aren't even good enough. He's more than that. And then think about how you want this request right now to bring glory to his name from your heart in terms of your trust and possibly in the results depending on how God chooses to answer. But you want, however he answers, his glory. Repray that prayer right now as best you can to a loving, powerful Father who wants to answer our prayers and let everybody see just how awesome he is as he does so.